I would like to bring to you tonight a passage from to the second epistle of Timothy, the second chapter, and a passage towards the end there, which I felt drawn towards, and especially on the topic of repentance. I'll read you these verses again. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, although there is advice there to a young minister, there, through it as well, weaving through it, you can see the theme of truth and of grace is there, and also the burden that Paul would like Timothy to have in his ministry. When he says in verse 25, when he's preaching to those who oppose the truth, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So that's really the burden of what I'd like to bring to you. We're talking about the spiritual experience of a person who has become a Christian, and to highlight tonight the necessity, the essential nature of repentance, perhaps the missing notes in evangelical preaching in our generation is this word and teaching of repentance, and yet it is impossible to have a real conversion, an experience of God, or a promise of glory, unless we have known repentance. It is absolutely impossible to be able to say that we are Christian unless we have repented and do repent and know the meaning of repentance. It is an essential ingredient, not a very pleasant one, but it is an essential ingredient in our spiritual life. The background to repentance was to the Jews and to the Gentiles, so I read you verses here and there. In Acts 5, I'll read them to you, verses 29 to 31. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's quite clear there that it was something that was given to the Jews as well. We begin there. Repentance was given to Israel. And then to the Gentiles in Acts 11, verses 15 to 18. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They marveled. They marveled because they have been granted the gift of repentance. So we have, it's something that's regarded the importance of the scriptures, the necessity for a Jew to repent, and also the necessity for a Gentile to repent. And as far as the scriptures are concerned, people are divided into two as far as nationality is concerned, those who are Jews and are non-Jews. So there may be some Jews here tonight, and we are all mostly Gentiles. So I suppose we do not escape, either of us, the necessity for repentance. Now, Paul is counseling Timothy to build his ministry on that great truth, to remind him to call people to repent. That is an essential qualification in his preaching and in the experience of people. Now, with that little bit of introduction, this is what I have tonight. In the light of what we want to know about repentance, what is expected of the candidates, of the person seeking God, what to refuse, how to repent and when to recover. Those three. What to refuse. Well, we are considering now the true Christian faith when there is a serious and a solemn work of God in a person's soul. Now, we have a description now where he refers to Christians. And he describes them in this way and gives advice at the same time in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. So the things to refuse are youthful lusts and endless arguments. But who's going to do this? So he describes then, and there is a description of the work of grace. And there's a very lovely phrase here which describes a Christian. I'm talking, says Paul, about those people at the end of verse 22 who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now we're dealing with those people who call on the Lord, and they call on him out of a pure heart. Now this puts quite clearly how God works. When a person becomes a Christian, the initiative is taken by God and not by man. We respond, but the initiator is God himself. To understand this, I have to bring to you again, over and over again, the picture of the soul. It's essential here for what I have for you tonight. Remember, I use my hand in this. It's easy to remember the abilities of the soul. Mind, memory, affections, conscience, and will. Those are the abilities of the soul. But there in the center is the disposition of the soul. That's a doctrinal description. The biblical description would be the word heart, which can be misleading because we use heart for feelings as well. But in this case, it means the heart of the matter. So there is the control room. It's there God visits. Not the mind, memory, affections, will, or conscience. But ere long, he will deal with them. But he deals with the heart. The Holy Spirit comes and plants the principle of life in the disposition, in the heart of the soul. The soul is passive. We make no contribution whatsoever in this. It's a sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, here, there, where he wills. Not in an indiscriminate way, but according to the will of the Holy Spirit. So he'll come to a person, and there he plants the principle of life. That person can call on God. You see? Why can he call on God? Because God has changed his heart from being evil to being holy. He has transformed him from the old creature to the new creature. That heart can call on God. Then, under the preaching of the word of God, that soul, now with all its faculties, wakes up. The mind can understand. It's being enlightened by this invigorated heart. The memory is stirred. The affections feel. The conscience is aflame. And the will is eager to make a decision. And that comes from a pure heart. A heart that God has already dealt with. Then we begin. Then we are spiritually involved. It is hopeless to appeal to the mind when nothing's happened to the heart. It's hopeless to appeal to the feelings when nothing has happened in the heart. But the preacher is able to appeal to the mind and the will and the affections when the heart has been changed. Now, that bit of information is essential for the understanding of this. So we have here this phrase, those them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, what happened to them? Well, to put it briefly, in chapter 1, verse 9, and I'm not staying, it's a wealthy verse on its own, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We're able to hear him now. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And grace has given us in Christ Jesus before his own purpose and grace which has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we look at our Savior Jesus Christ, and as this awakened soul looks on Jesus, this soul can appreciate Jesus. He sees him as the one who fulfills the law of God in his place. He sees him as the one who dies on the cross as a penalty for our failure. And so we look at Jesus Christ and we look at the wealth of what he's done for me. He's taken my iniquity, is imputed to him. He pays the price, dies on the cross in my place. And he gives me his life and it counts for me. That happens to the awakened soul. Now I'm dealing with that briefly because I want to come to one thing mainly. That person's life, then, he will follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace, a new life, and he has a new destination. Now, what is the advice here? He's saying, when you see that kind of results, when you see a true work of grace being performed in a person's soul, and you see that enlightenment coming into their understanding, and they're able to appreciate the gospel and they respond, when you see that taking place, then you must speak to them and say that the repentance is their first act. Some faith is involved, but the first act where we are involved is repentance. Now here's the work of the preacher. He tells a sinner to repent. But who is able to repent? The person whose heart God has visited. The person whose heart God has planted the principle of life, who has been quickened, who has been reborn, who has been made regenerate. And he listens. Now, it is essential now for that soul to get it right. So the first active thing he does is to repent. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. So look at repentance. So we look at what to refuse. Now what do I turn away from? What do I refuse? Flee youthful lusts. Now that's not particularly related to youth. We all can lust. Now we usually think on that. Does that mean physical lust? I think it includes it. But that's not all the story. We can lust after ambition and to be important. We can lust after money. Lust can be another word for inordinate affection. That is my driving force. That is what I want in life until it becomes my master and it controls me. So he's saying, first of all, if you're serious in your repentance, if God truly has worked in your life, then let's see the evidence. Let your repentance not be just a momentary embarrassment, but rather that you're turning away from those driving forces that controlled you, and you exercise self-control and you turn away from them. It could be physical lust, of course it could be. Run away from that which will be your master. Run away from that which wants to be in the control room of your soul. Turn away from it. What to refuse. Then, he says, you'll find also that you can be involved in endless debates. In verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. Rather than get embroiled with arguments of this, that, and the other, get on with God and get on with repentance and with your relationship with him. Don't be sidetracked with this or that or another thing, but go for the God himself. Let God be your goal. Let nothing distract you. No argument or no silly discussion. May God be your aim and to find him, to have him. Now then, he's calling the soul to wake up. I remember with my own grandmother, and she was a very interesting character and a very strong character and a very strong-willed person. And I remember a piece of advice. I was only 7 when she died, but I remember her telling me this, small as I was. She sat me down and she said, if ever you want to know anything, always go, and there's an expression in Welsh, and I'll translate it, and I don't know if it comes over the same. Go to the eye of the well, Don't see, look at it for none. Go to the eye of the well. Don't be satisfied with a cup or a bucket, but go to the eye of the well. That is, if you want to see somebody, don't be put off by a clerk or a secretary, but go to the very heart of the matter. Go there. And it's good advice. Don't get embroiled on the way with distractions. Satan will give you distractions. He'll distract your mind, the faculty of the soul. He'll distract your affections, the faculty of the soul. He'll distract your will and all that kind of thing. But rather than that, respond to that work in your heart and in the disposition of your soul. So you say, my goal is God. The end of my journey is God. So I refuse certain things. I will be ruled by none other than God himself. I will be distracted by nothing. And no other argument other than the truth of God shall be mine. What to refuse? We do it. When God regenerates us, he did it. When we repent, we do it. But it is something he gives us to do. Is not something we make ourselves, we exercise it, but he gives the actual repentance. But we do the doing of it, we repent. And there must be repentance in our experience. So there are things we turn away from. Are you still trapped in something that rules you? Are you still trapped in some physical lust? Are you still trapped in something that you have an inordinate affection for it, and so that you have not turned away? There are things to refuse if God is going to be the end of your journey, and that is part of repentance. God gives repentance, but we do it. Now, the second point, how to repent. Let's look at some verses here. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So he's saying to Timothy, in these people that have been wakened up, be gentle with them. At the moment, they're on the side of the opposition to a certain degree. All is very new to them, but instruct them and help them, especially those who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. For God is able to grant them the repentance. Here's our text. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. So, in your congregation, Timothy, you're going to have some who seem to be genuine, but they're not. They haven't understood repentance. But be gentle to them all and teach. But others who seem to oppose themselves, God has worked in their hearts, and to them also, be equally gentle and show them the necessity of repentance. This repentance is an activity of the soul whose heart has been made alive. Do you see the picture? So this repentance has a quality that is unique. Let me read you some verses regarding repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Acts 17, verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Romans 2, verse 4, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth them to repentance. Luke 13, verses 3, and again in verse 5, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 24, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Repentance, we can't ignore it. It is there as an essential ingredient. If a person says, I've never known repentance, then I would say they really need to examine themselves. They need to have a rethink and to see whether their experience of grace was a peripheral one on the faculties of the soul and only temporary and then nothing, or whether it was a result of a regenerated heart whom God had visited in a quickening power. Repentance. Now then, repentance, what shall we say? There are two separate areas of repentance. Distinct areas. Repentance of sins and repentance of dead works. Now, take the latter first. You thought about that one. Repentance of dead works. Now, let me bring you some biblical history here. In Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, we have it all together. We go to the Old Testament. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purity of the flesh, if that did that then, the blood of bulls, goats, etc., gave an external cleansing, external, outward, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so he's saying there is a difference now between the old and the new here. We had these ceremonial and sacrificial performances which were for external cleansing. But now, how much more is the blood of Christ to be able to give you an internal cleansing, and that you shall have a pure conscience? And the beginning is this, if you remember the phrase, purge your conscience from dead works. Now let's examine that. It is very, very convicting. And it's something we can overlook. Now remember, what we refuse, God is the end of our journey. So we refuse those things that will control us. It could be physical lust, many another kind of lust. We also turn away from vain babbling and arguments. We want to get on with the matter of being saved. Now he comes, that you turn away from dead works. Now, what are these? Now, let's look at this again. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, look where the apostle and the writer of the epistle puts repentance. Therefore, leaving the doctrines of the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now, what were the foundations? Now, listen to them. Of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. But which one came first? Repentance of dead works. So if that heart has been dealt with by God, then we have a responsibility of exercising repentance towards God. What we refuse, how to repent now, from dead works. Now, what is a dead work? I'll give you two or three, and I'm sure you can think of many more. I find them very convicting, and I'd rather remain to just two or three of them. Here is one dead work. When a person says, and here's an easy one to understand, well, I'm doing my best. I'm kind to everybody. I'm honest. I don't do anybody any harm. I go to chapel three times or twice on a Sunday. I attend prayer meeting. I give to the ministry. I give to the missions. I give to the very relief programs that come from door to door. I'm not a bad person at all. The answer for that is this. That is the work of a dead heart, and produces tainted works. Each one of them becomes a boast. Is a dead thing. Ephesians put it like this. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. But in any case, they are dead works. We cannot do the works that will please God. There's one. And here's another one, a very subtle one, which is in abundance today. Well, this has been, I suppose, in every century, but in the last century and a half, it has been particularly so. There can be a kind of a faith which is a dead work. Let me show you what I mean. And supposing I was telling a person now, look, you come to talk to me and I want you to become a Christian, and you want to become a Christian. And all you have to do is to say, Jesus, come into my heart. Go on, say it. Now, the Muslims do that. They give you a sentence to say, and you're a Muslim. So all you have to do is to say that, and I'll pray. What are you encouraging them to do? You're encouraging them to use only their faculties. You explain to their mind. You're appealing to their will, maybe a little bit on their affections. But you're asking them to do a work. And they can say many years afterwards, I accepted Christ. But Christ never accepted them. It was presumption. It was a dead work. And I find that a terrible thing, that a person can go to the grave with either of those, with good works on themselves, thinking they please God, or in this kind of generous, all right, I'll receive Jesus into my heart, and that still is a human work. They are dead works. In true repentance, we turn away from them. Now, there is another. Any work that has no capacity to be made alive by the Spirit of God is a dead work. Let me give you one that doesn't probably involve us here, but nevertheless it's on the list of dead works. When a person says, well, I've been praying for a past relative and praying that God will have mercy upon them, praying for the dead. I've heard Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox and Protestants pray like that. Is praying for a dead work. It's a dead thing. For something that has not the capacity of life. It is a helpless and a hopeless occupation. It is a dead thing. But there is more. There is this as well, you know. That a person can take this attitude. Well, I really know the doctrines. I know the doctrines of grace. And I believe in God's election. I believe in all these glorious fundamental truths. But he forgets this one in Psalm 66 verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I endeavor to live a Christian life and say that I have come to Christ and I still have unconfessed sin in my heart towards God, and still exercise that sin, and still practice that sin, then all my life is a dead work. A person could even be an eloquent preacher, and a very penetrating preacher, but he's still living in a cherished sin. His total life, although it could be beneficial to others, yet as far as he's concerned, it is a dead work. Do you see how convicting it is? So that we are told to turn away from dead works. And so that we see to it that we do not rest our souls on something that cannot help us and that cannot give us life or ever, ever bring us to God. Repentance from sin as well. In Psalm 51 verse 4 we have, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Or in James 2 verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one part, he is guilty of all. We fall short. We must acknowledge that we are sinful. Or our blessed Saviour, in summing up the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5, 21 and so on, he says, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What is he saying? You love the Lord your God with your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But it means this, that not only openly, but also in your heart. And immediately say, well, I haven't kept that commandment then, because my heart has often strayed, and my mind has been controlled by a sinful heart. My affections have been controlled by a sinful heart, and my will has been controlled by a sinful heart. Then what do I need to do? To repent. To turn away from dead works. And to turn away from my sin. And I am expected to do it. He gives me repentance. But I exercise repentance. And it is only the awakened soul that is able to do this. Men and brethren, said the book of Acts, what shall we do? And the preacher answers, repent. Now look at the verse again with me. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, what does repentance do to me? It does this. It makes me realize my unworthiness. It makes me see the worth of Jesus Christ. It makes me appreciate the glory of his person. It makes me marvel at the purity and the perfection of his life. It makes it that my heart is overwhelmed when I consider the penalty paid on the cross for my sin. And when my awakened soul repents, then he can exercise faith in Christ. You've got to get it right. And I've got to be honest about it. It'd be easier for me to say, give him a nod and you're okay. Just come fairly regularly, you'll be all right. It'd be easier for me to say to that, or to amuse you, or to entertain you, or to do something funny. It would be easier to do that. And it's harder for my soul to listen to myself saying, the need to certain things I must refuse. Lusts, whatever they may be. Any inordinate affection. Stupid arguments about endless things. Unnecessary things and get embroiled in them. Dead works and resting my soul on something that will sink me to the depths of hell and remaining with unrepented sin and never, never truly have found Jesus Christ. It is a sinner he forgives. It is the one who comes with repentance that he forgives. That's the picture. He gives Timothy his arduous task of preaching to older men and women than himself that they must repent of their sin, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, briefly, when to recover. If God peradventure shall give them repentance of the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. Now then, where are you? Anybody here, I wonder, in that snare, in the awful traps of the wiles of Satan, that evil, that incredibly evil creature who can think beyond things of our telling, who can bring filth to our minds, who can bring dirt into our lives, who can distort the meaning of life, who can make us worship the creature rather than the creator. He who has his hand upon us and would claim us as his own in the snare of the devil. Now what can happen to those whom God has visited? We say, come out of there. Rise up from among the dead and Christ shall be your light, says the Ephesian epistle. You don't belong there anymore. Get disentangled from the things of the devil. Recover yourselves out of the snare of the devil. Come out of the company of such things who are taken captive by him at his will. There is a miracle that enables a soul to come. Now, when and how do these miracles take place and how does it happen? Well, I'll tell you. We cannot make the things or do the things that God does in us. But he has given us a marvelous promise. He has said, preach. He hasn't promised to bless anything else. But preach. He told us what to preach. It's in the scriptures. And in the context of preaching. And that's why, you see, Satan will endeavor to get rid of the sermon. Or to get it shorter, or simpler, or easier, anything, dismissed if possible. Or if anybody wants to stay behind and listen to it. Preach. And to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to men and women. And in the context of that, the Holy Spirit works. Then, in those particular mysterious times, he will visit our hearts and plant life there. It's always his primary move. And then that soul looks up. as if he's saying, what's happening to me? I'm changing. I don't understand. I'm a little bit frightened. I'm overwhelmed. I haven't heard these things before. He's becoming aware of God and of the day of judgment. And now his faculties wake up. His mind is alive in a way it was never alive before. His feelings are stirred in a way the like they were never stirred before. And his will is eager to take action. And then he turns his eyes upon Jesus. And that awakened soul that has been given grace to respond says, what shall I do? Repent and believe. How shall I be saved? Repent and believe. But examine your repentance. That is not merely, yes, all right, repent, Lord, tick, I've done it. Not that. There are things that you refuse. There is a way to repent. And there's a time to recover your soul from the snare of the devil. Where are you? Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubts no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome God, free bounty, glorify true belief. Notice, true belief and true repentance. Implication is a false belief, the false repentance. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, plead the merits of his blood, venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Be careful that you do not leave it until it is too late. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and pray that we might be acquainted with true belief and true repentance, and to be able to give that self-examination of ourselves, to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And for those who are not yet in the faith, O Lord, we pray that thou mightest add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved. Touch, O Lord, helpless souls and help them. Touch hopeless souls and give them hope. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.